encourage you to use your Bible and not the bulletin because we're going to also look at verse 26, which I didn't give to Rebecca, so it's not in the bulletin. That's on page 1073 if you want to use one of the Bibles that's in the chair that you're sitting on, John chapter 17. We have spent some time these last couple of months in the Gospel of John. We started with looking at a lot of the I Am statements. If you read through John, there are seven of those statements, and you can find those statements depicted in Trinity Hall if you look around. But there are a lot of other times where he says, I am, particularly what Nathan will preach on next week in chapter 18. We're looking for Jesus. I am he says. He could have just as well have said, I am the great high priest. The sufficiency of who Christ is all throughout this Gospel of John. As I said when I welcomed you this morning, we're in the last hours of Jesus' life, right before he goes to the cross. It's an intimate time with him and his disciples. And he seems to be consumed with two things. You pick up at chapter 12, but really 13 all the way through 17. He seems to be consumed with the idea of the glory of God and the unity of the body. Think about what illustration goes in chapter 15. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He's consumed with the idea that when he leaves, that his apostles will carry on the message, and that message will grow, and that church being united will be a missional statement to the rest of the world, united through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and consumed with the glory of God. Now, I don't know if any of you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because it could be embarrassing, have ever found someone's journal. Maybe someone left it in the living room. Maybe you're cleaning up and you found it on the nightstand and nobody's looking. And you might open it up and look through a couple pages. Wonder what she thinks about me. Wonder what she's worried about. Maybe you've done that. I haven't. It's something sacred about a journal, isn't it? Like if you journal your prayers, something sacred about it, isn't it? I'm writing out my thoughts to God if I'm a believer. I'm confessing my deep longings and my frustrations. Jesus is inviting his disciples in chapter 17 to hear his prayer to his Father. Now, the Lord's Prayer is misnamed. It should have been called the Disciples' Prayer because Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And there are things he tells them to pray that Jesus wouldn't pray. Jesus wouldn't pray, forgive me my sins, because he was sinless. But here, we have this intimate conversation. Jesus knowing, as the text will say, knowing his hour had come. And that's another theme all the way through John. My hour has not yet come. Knowing his hour had come. He knew where he was going, he knew where he was from, and he knew what awaited him. Look at the things that he had done. He taught on unity. He demonstrated his love for his disciples, as we looked at last week, by putting the servant's towel and washing their feet, and asking them, do you understand what I've done to you? And then before he goes to the garden to be betrayed, his prayer here. It's interesting that it's the close of a discourse and he prays. Now, if you've been in Presbyterian churches, I don't know about other denominations and how they work, but I suspect most churches that preach the gospel from the Word of God, they have a prayer, right? That prayer may be before the sermon. I don't hardly know a preacher that doesn't end his sermon and say, let us pray. Now, that's not just because the preacher's struggling to land the plane. Trust me, I've struggled to land the plane. It's not that. It's these truths that I've marinated in for a week or more, oh, Lord, I've tried to convey to a people that I love and care about. But before the Lord, you pray, oh, can it take root? Oh, Holy Spirit, impress upon them to go even further than I may have gone in my study and my understanding. And, oh, Father, you're the only one who has the power to open eyes and hearts and to free up self-righteous souls to cling to you. And that's what we get. He's taught. He's enacted. He's physically cared for them. He shared the supper with them, the Passover meal. Right, he's done all of these things, and then he ends with this prayer. Now, Philip Melanchthon, one of the reformers, a collaborator with Luther, some call him the first systematic theologian of the Reformation, preached 41 sermons on John 17. I don't even have 41 minutes. So we're going to just look at the first five verses and then verses 20 to 26. But I encourage you, over Holy Week, it would be good to spend time in John 17. John 17, 1 to 5, and then we'll skip to verses 20 to 26. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. O righteous Father, we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, would be pleasing and acceptable to you. For you are our God, our strength, and our Redeemer. We ask through Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What is Jesus doing right now? Well, when we talk about the high priest and Jesus being the perfect high priest, if you were laying out the bulletin, you knew that there'd have to be a reading from the book of Hebrews, where the writer there is talking to the Jews who had lost the privilege of going to the temple, had been kicked out of the community and their families and all of that, and there was no high priest for them. And he writes to them that, oh, we have a great high priest. We have one better than whichever one you have had before. We have one that is even greater. And so in chapter 7, I think it's verse 25, he says that he always lives to intercede for us. You know that Jesus is interceding for us right now? Is that not a beautiful thought? We think the Savior of the world who washed their feet and would be crucified for them is interceding for his beloved. His prayer reflects the fullness of the covenant of grace. The Son has finished his work, he says, in order to glorify the Father. He now intercedes for his disciples and for all those who would follow, the elect that were chosen before creation. Pray they would be sovereignly united in truth and love, and that they would behold his divine glory. It's interesting, in verse 3, eternal life here is depicted as knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. He knows his work is complete, and he prays that his people would know God, glorify God, and be unified in the truth. Sermon in the sentence this morning is that this picture, what we see here in John 17, of what Jesus is doing right now, gives the believers comfort, hope, and purpose. In his final hour, he invites them in to hear the intercession that is going on between the Son and the Father. And that intercession goes on our behalf even now. And knowing that that happens, knowing that that's what he does, must bring you comfort if you're a believer. Must give you hope and purpose. One writer says, in this text, we are no longer listening to a discourse, correction, a narrative, a teaching. We are listening in on Jesus, the great high priest, bringing into the Father the deepest desires and longings of his heart, fully man and fully God. This is what he is doing. So we're just going to look at verses 1 to 5, and then we'll jump to 20 to 26. The middle section, if you were to break up that chapter, normally it gets broken up in three places. It's Jesus, some people say, those first five is Jesus praying for himself. Sounds kind of weird, but that's not really. He's praying towards the glory of God. The second section is Jesus praying for his disciples. And then the last section is Jesus praying for all those that would come to know him through the ministry of the apostles and beyond. So the first five verses, Jesus praying towards the glory of God. Those first five verses, glory, authority, knowledge. The glory of God consuming Jesus. You see this all throughout the scriptures. The glory of God veiled, hidden, cleft in a rock. The glory of God. Moses telling the people, we're going to put up a partition. And God says, because they're going to want to break through and they're going to want to see the glory of God on the mountain. And if they do, they shall surely die. Moses put a partition and warned them. The glory of God in Exodus 33. God hides Moses and says, all my goodness will pass before you and I will pronounce my name and my character is shown. The glory of God consuming the thoughts and the prayers of Jesus himself. His purpose, he says, glorify me, O Father, that I may glorify you. His power glorifies God. You have given me authority over flesh to give eternal life. His process, he's saying, before this world and during this time, all of my earthly ministry, I've been consumed with the glory of God. And now this knowledge is for you, disciples and followers of Christ. How does John start his gospel? The Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. John talks about this glory that God had, that Christ had, before the world began. Last week, we looked at Exodus 28 in our adult Sunday school class, and what the high priest would wear as he approached the most holy place. On his heart were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On his shoulders were their names. He would bear their burden and would hold them close to his heart. It was engraved. Jesus then tells us that we have been engraved even into his hand. In Luke 22, Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus praying for his disciples, praying according to the glory of God. I want to say five things about this. First, it's a glory that was shared with Jesus from all eternity. Verse 1, verse 5, and verse 24, Jesus is saying, the glory that I had before the world was created, that was mine, that I laid down, that has been veiled in flesh, is what I had. Now, this is really important because the rest of Scripture, God says, I am God in my glory. I will not give or share with another. Isaiah 42, that whole section in Isaiah where he is, it's a judgment on all the idols. I'm God. I'm not going to share my glory with another. And then Jesus says, I have that glory. I shared that glory with you. It was mine before all eternity. He's claiming in that statement that he is equal with God. Secondly, this glory was veiled in the flesh while Jesus was here. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to see. And you gave me to do, to accomplish. Why did he do it? Because if he was not veiled, we could not bear him. And yet, he takes three of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they behold his glory. Thirdly, the glory of God in Jesus is revealed in the saving work of Jesus on the cross. You realize that's what he's praying for? I am going to be glorified on the cross. I show the world your glory. I go to the cross. God's character fully revealed at the cross. The goodness of Jesus Christ. The love of God. His perfect mercy, grace, power, displayed on the cross. I have done the work that you've given to me through the cross. Fourthly, Jesus' glory is unveiled in the ascension into heaven. You realize that the center of everything in heaven is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It is what we will be fixated on, singing about and celebrating for eternity. Now, we're not going to go to those other verses, but verse 10, God's glory is displayed in the lives of believers when he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus prays towards the glory of God the Father. What does that mean for us? Well, Jesus' concern for the glory of the Father, for the glory of God, should be our concern. We understand our placement in it, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But your concerns in prayer, I've probably said this before, the hardest thing to do in worship is the pastoral prayer. I think it's one of the hardest things. You're kind of bearing your soul, praying for the people. Right? You ever been in a prayer meeting and someone prays for you and says, Lord, I pray for this jerk over here. Man, he's obnoxious. He's selfish. He's hard-hearted. He's stingy. Could you fix him? Right? The prayer of Jesus. How do we make it ours? God, glorify yourself in me. Father, may I seek your glory about ease and comfort, success, notoriety. May your glory in the circumstance be my concern. May my life be another theater for your glory. 2 Corinthians, the apostle writes to a church that had been divided. He says, "And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Jesus prays for the glory of God to be revealed at the cross and in his people. The next section, he prays for his disciples, and then we'll skip to verses 20 to 26. Jesus prays toward the unity of believers. He prays that they would be united. "Will they be, Father, as one as you are one?" If you've got your Bible, look at verse 20 to 21. He says, "I did not ask for these only," he's speaking of his disciples that he prayed for in the previous section, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And then in verse 21, "that they all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I am in you." The future church should be increasing in its unity. Now, we have two classical errors on ecumenicalism, two errors that we make when we're speaking church unity or how we deal with it. The first is to mistake union for unity. Organizational union does not mean the unity of Christ. As one person has said, you can take two cats and tie their tails together and they will be united. They will be in union, but maybe not united. We can't mistake it. And oftentimes we settle for less for the sake of unity. In Grove, our ministry alliance, these different denominations, Christian denominations, we would meet together once a month. Pastors, and we pray for our city, and we do things together. And one guy would always say, "You know what's great about this place is we leave our theology at the door." Well, I got to do the devotional after I've been there a year. And I said, "You know, I know you guys like to say this, that we leave our theology at the door. I can't do that. I don't do that. It's actually the theology that brings me to this table. Theology is not meant to divide. It's absolutely meant to unite." And so we make this mistake of treating union, organizational union, or we have a denomination, or we have for the unity that believers are to have with one another. The second mistake is we treat Christian unity as dispensable, make excuses for it. It dominates your prayer, does it not? Here. It dominates it. Vitally important that we must not allow our organizational or ecclesiastical uniformity to deflect us from the importance of unity amongst believers. What is he praying for? He longs for unity. What is its nature? In verse 20-21, he says three categories. All of these people are one. The nature of unity is bound to the apostolic message. It is the cement that binds the church together across the ages. The unanimity of gospel truth. What happens in Acts 2? You have the unifying of nations and languages at the teaching and the preaching of the apostolic gospel. 1 John says, "What we have seen, what we have heard, this we declare to you." Ephesians 2, the foundation of the apostles' message brings unity to the church. So we have unity with a message, verse 21. We have unity with the Father and with the Son, so much so that Jesus compares it and longs for the unity that he has with the Father and the Spirit. He says, "Can the church, can my children have that? Oh, Father, what we have shared, eternity past and eternity future, I want my people to have that." You must be born again. You must be in the same family. So Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Can Christ be divided?" Now, this unity, we can't do it by human effort. We try. And I tell you what, sometimes in a church, to tend to feel like I'm trying to manage these people and these people and this expectation. They like this and they don't like this and they don't want this time to meet. There's so many things. And COVID did in a bunch of pastors. It did in a whole bunch of ministers. You know why? They thought they had a unified church. They really did. I was one. We lost five families because we followed the mask mandate. Five of them. Broke my heart. I'm like, okay, what if we're wrong? What if we're wrong about this? Church United. It's a whole new family with a whole new set of values and desires and loves and plans and hopes and cares and purposes, regardless of all the earthly things that divide us. Probably one of the hardest things in a marriage, taking two families and upbringing and even terms and pulling them together. And if you have a child, and please have children, you have lots of them, we have a child and all of a sudden new things come up. What are we going to let them do? What are we not going to let them do? Jesus prays, oh, they be one as you and I are, Father. How is it obtained? It's obtained by an increasing commitment to the gospel. An increasing commitment to the apostolic teaching. It is this truth that makes us one. See, Latimer wrote, unity must be according to God's holy word, or it better not at all. We ought never to regard unity so much that we forsake God's truth for unity's sake. The deepening of Christian unity starts with the deepening of your unity with Christ. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? As I am drawn closer to God through the work of Christ and the ministry of His Spirit, I can't help but being drawn closer to those He has saved. The deepening of our unity with Christ deepens the unity we have with one another. Trinity, our enemy, the devil, seeks to sift us like wheat. Our enemy seeks to plant in your mind and in your hearts enmity over things that might be important. Resentment for what someone has said or failed to say. Our enemy longs to bring up division over politics, over spending, over marriage, over children. Our enemy longs to divide this body. Because when this body comes together corporately, confesses its sins and sings and worships together, our God is most glorified. And people that are so different from each other in the world are so in love with one another because of Christ. God is glorified. When you bear wrongs, and you're forgotten, and you're not thanked, and people say they're going to do something and they don't do it, and you forgive, and you set your heart to not remember and remind and keep track, God is glorified. Should be desired because it is the way that the world may believe that Jesus was sent by God the Father. That's what He says. Unify them in love so that the world can see. That's not the only place He said it. In John 13, He says this. How will the world know that you're mine? Oh, they'll know by the way you love one another. Its goal will be perfectly achieved when we are with God. Comfort one another with the knowledge, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, that we will always be with our Lord. Our Savior, in unending intercession, always lives to make intercession for His people. He prays that God's glory would be revealed, that we would grasp it, that it would be revealed in His church, and that His church would be one. In His final few hours, Jesus prays to His Father. There is deep theology in this prayer. There is deep conviction and concern. Glorify me, that I may glorify you. Unite those who hold this message and trust in me, that they might glorify you. I encourage you this afternoon in your community group to look at the application questions that you'll find in your bulletin as you think along these things. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing us into the private prayer closet. Even hear your words in those final hours. And Father, I confess, and I think many of us would, that our prayers to you are quite often, Father, glorify me that I might be happy, that I might receive what I feel like I'm owed. Oh, Father, as you wash our prayers with the blood of Christ, oh, Holy Spirit, will you make our desires and our purposes much more clearly focused on how we might glorify you. And even this day, Father, if there are those here that are holding bitterness and resentment against brothers and sisters in this very church, oh, Father, by your Spirit, will you allow them to forgive and not just treat it as nothing, but, Father, to respond in love. Work these truths in our hearts so that when we are hurt, when we are misunderstood or mistreated, our response becomes, how can I show the love of Christ to this person? For indeed, that's what my Savior did for me. Father, we pray that your glory would be clearly revealed by your work in us and through us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.